we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. Lord Jesus, you didn't just try to save us, but you actually did save us by your perfect work on the cross. We thank you for that. And pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand this amazing work that you accomplished perfectly when you came to earth to perfectly redeem all those that were given to you by the Father before time even began. So be with us now, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, we're talking about the atonement. We define what the atonement is. Last week we talked a little bit about the primary options that are available to us in terms of how are we thinking about the extent of the atonement. And we talked about this whole idea of limited atonement, how that's a very, really doesn't quite tell the whole story and can be, doesn't really capture the essence of what's being talked about. Because, as we talked about, unless you're a universalist, unless you believe that every single person who ever has or ever will live will be saved, then the atonement is limited in some extent. Either it's limited in its scope, that is, in terms of who it was intentionally designed to save, or it's limited in its power. Limited in its power. And so those are really the two options. So looking at these two options here from an evangelical perspective, there's what we call the actual or effectual particular atonement. God's design was for Christ to actually, effectively, and particularly atone for the sins of his people, that is the elect or his sheep, the church, his friends, to secure every spiritual blessing and guarantee their salvation. Jesus actually, not potentially, saved every person he came to save by his sacrificial work alone. So it's unlimited in its power, but it's limited in its extent. It's only applies to it's the intention and design of that atonement was with a view towards those that were given to Jesus before time began. And so you see an inner consistency within the plan of God himself, and we're going to talk more about that. And the other view is a general atonement. Christ's death made salvation possible for all without exception, but actual only for those who add to it a response of faith. And that response of faith wasn't secured by the atonement. So from a non-reformed perspective, your response of faith is something that you have inherently, you have the ability to do that apart from, well, they would say grace assists you, but it's still, you have this faith resident within you. You're able to respond savingly to the gospel with the help of God's grace. Whereas the reformed view, and I think the biblical view says no, you're not able to respond savingly to the gospel because you are in bondage to sin. The only thing you want to do where God's concerned is reject him and turn away from him until God actually does a work in your heart, raises you from spiritual death to spiritual life, gives you the gifts of saving faith and repentance so that you can take hold of Christ alone. So here it's limited in its power. And actually, we could even really get real with this. Not merely limited in its power, it has no power in itself to save. But it's unlimited in its extent, if you even want to call an atonement. It's more of a hypothetical atonement. Christ died on the cross, he made an atonement. If you accept it, then it's an atonement for you. But you see where the power lies, not with Christ, but with man and his faith. So those are really the two options. We talked about John Owens. He brought out that either Christ died for all the sins of all men without exception, that's universalism, or Christ died for some of the sins of some men. And in that case, he didn't atone for every sin, for all the sins of some of those men. So nobody's saved. Or he died for all of the sins of some men. He died. So there, that's the Reformed view. That's the biblical view. The "some men" refers to the multitude of those that were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. So the real issues then, as we try to cut through the language and the this whole term of limited atonement. Better terms are definite atonement. Jesus died for a definite, specific group of people, or particular atonement, or an effectual atonement, an atonement that actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. The real issues: do we have an actual Savior or a potential Savior? Actual or potential? Was anyone actually saved at the cross? Okay. The Reformed says yes. People were actually saved at and by the cross. The Reformed says no. No one was saved at the cross. The cross in and of itself doesn't save anyone. Norman Geisler puts it this way in his book, Chosen But Free. Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible for all men, but not actual, until they receive it by faith. Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible. That's all it did. But all men, for everyone without exception. And so, like, evidently that would mean Pharaoh and the Pharisees and everyone who's ever lived and ever will live. But not actual until they receive it by faith. So there's an element of truth in what Geisler says, right? People are not saved until Christ's work is sovereignly applied to us. So when Jesus died on the cross, he accomplishes our salvation. He, from a Reformed perspective, he actually accomplishes our salvation. He didn't try to save us on the cross. He actually does. But when we're born into this world, we're not born into the world saved, right? We're born lost. This is what Paul gets at in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were like the rest, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the pattern of this world, you know, and so on, and in our desires. We were lost until what? What happened? Well, you would say, well, until I believe. You say, well, how did you believe? How did you come to faith? Well, you know, somebody talked to me about Jesus and they shared the word, and there was a lot of circumstances. So, but you would say, in all that, you say, yeah, so you came to faith when God, the Holy Spirit, worked powerfully in your life by the means of his word and the proclamation of the gospel. And at some point, your eyes were opened, your stony heart was taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh, and you responded to the gospel. You see where the emphasis there is on God and his grace and on the Holy Spirit. So you were saved. And so it's at that point then, Christ accomplished your... So then you can go, you know, back 2,000 years ago, I died, I was crucified with Christ. He accomplished my salvation actually at the cross. I was saved at the cross, but then in time, the Holy Spirit comes and he applies to me. There's me. After.
Looks like you.
After the Holy Spirit now applies to me. See, now it looks like me. Let me get the. There we go. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation to what Christ accomplished on the cross. He applies it to me. It's accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. So there's an element of truth to what Geisler says, but it's not the whole truth. And he denies a critical aspect of the truth. Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible for all men. All it did was make salvation possible. It didn't accomplish it. Right? The reason we believe is because Jesus purchased us and every spiritual blessing and benefit needed to be saved. So this non-reformed view, this view that Geisler and many others have, you know, this is my analysis. I'm not trying to be mean. And if anybody here holds to that view, this is, you know, I'm just trying to be, think through what are the logical ramifications of this. And I think it's that it diminishes the glory of the cross, because it robs it of any inherent power to actually save in and of itself. You see that? It's saying it's not the crucifixion of Christ that actually saves. It's doesn't have any inherent power in itself to save. And it leaves it to man and his power to fill up what is evidently lacking in Christ's power to save. There's something. Christ did all he could here, but it wasn't sufficient or powerful enough in itself to actually accomplish our salvation. It has to have something added to it. What's added to it is our response of faith, which we're able to do by ourselves. We have this innate ability to exercise faith. And so it posits an inherent inability in Christ, in his work. When the inability is really with man, right? And it places the power of salvation in man's hands, whereas it should be with Christ alone. Spurgeon puts it this way: I'd rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious, that is powerful, accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish for all men for whom it was intended, than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it. See? So, you know, when we start to cut beneath the surface and start to really examine, okay, what's going on? What are the issues involved here? Now we start to get a fuller picture of what we're actually talking about. Is it an actual Savior or a potential Savior? Did he accomplish or didn't he accomplish our salvation? And what is being, if he didn't, then what are we saying? What's being added to, what is insufficient in the work of Christ? Bonson says, it isn't the cross plus my converted heart that equals salvation. That door's going to be locked. Somebody open that door. Okay, it's open. Hey, Bob, can you just put that, there you go. So it isn't the cross plus my converted heart that equals salvation. Rather, it is the cross that gives me a converted heart and therefore salvation. You know, we can think of all the hymns that we sing. In Christ alone, right? On Christ the solid rock I stand. There's power in the blood. Is there really? Well, from a biblical perspective, and I think the Reform view is trying to capture the biblical perspective, yes, there is. Right? There's incredible power. You're only saved by the blood. It has secured every spiritual blessing and benefit for you. And that, what Christ perfectly accomplished on the cross, is then applied to you sovereignly by the Spirit. He never fails to save, because he's a powerful Savior. So, a couple scriptures here. You know, Matthew 1:21, Mary's pregnant with Jesus. And here's the angel saying, she will bear a son. This is what the angel's talking to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus. For, here's why you'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Couple of things there. Does anybody know what the name Jesus means? God saves. Not God tries to save. Jesus, God saves.
Wasn't his Hebrew name really Joshua?
Yeshua. And it says, for he will save. Not that he might save, or that he'll try to save, or that he will potentially save. No, there's certainty here. How can he be so certain that he will save his people? Oh, and then it says his people. Right? Who are his people?
John 6:37.
His sheep. Paul speaks about in Acts 20 how Christ purchased the church. Or is it Ephesians 5:20? Somewhere around there. Christ purchased the... Somewhere in the Bible. and I'll narrow it down. The New Testament. Somewhere in there. Christ purchased the church. Right? So, you see then the particular focus of the scope of the atonement is focused particularly on his people. Okay? And you see the perfect accomplishment. He's not just going to try to save, he will save his people. How can he make that promise? How can he say that? He's God. And because he's God, what does that mean?
He's sovereign.
And then what is?
He's all powerful.
All powerful. So can anyone stop him from saving his people?
No.
What about his people?
No.
Why not?
Because he's sovereign.
Because he's sovereign. Because he's God and we're not. That's okay.
You did say, though, that, or did you say, that he could change his mind, meaning
that he...
that God can give him someone that wasn't given to him before time? Or, no, he can't change.
No,
it's always before time.
Yeah, before time began, he chose us in Christ, and then he works all...
When we pray for somebody, we just give him into the hands.
Yeah, so... From our perspective, we don't know, you know, who the elect are.
But when we pray for somebody's salvation, we're really praying that it happened before time, not that it doesn't.
Well, I wouldn't even think of it in those terms.
Oh, good.
Don't think of it, I'm praying and hoping that they were chosen before good. You're praying just with what God, on the basis of his revealed will.
The election is going to refer, I think, mostly to his will of decree, what he's decreed before all eternity. Okay? He's chosen a multitude of sinners to be saved. Now, we don't know who they are.
And like I've been saying, the whole purpose of election really isn't for us to I'm not saying you are, I'm just saying, speaking in general, for us to rack our brains and try to figure, well, who's elect and who isn't and how does it... It's really to show us that God is God and we're not, that salvation is 100% owing to his grace alone, period. So rejoice and give him praise for that. Now what am I supposed to do, Lord? Now I want you to go out and I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to pray for them. I want you to witness to them. Yeah, but God, if you already know, yeah, but I've ordained the end,
the salvation of this person and the means to that end,
which is going to be the prayers of his people, the proclamation of the gospel, and so on. And that's what we concern ourselves. And so for us, for me, I'll just tell you, I don't know if all Reformed people would necessarily agree with what I'm about to say, but so be it. For me, every single person I encounter, that's somebody who could be a believer. I don't know. Every single person on the face of the planet could be saved.
I guess I'm referring more to somebody that's very, like my brother.
Yeah.
Very close to my heart.
Yeah.
I plead with God. Now, God's already decided. So I'm not pleading for anything that's not yet done.
Right. You're pleading. What we're concerned with on our end is election is God's business. We don't know who that is. And it's for your benefit Election's teaching you and me, it's all of grace. The only way that your brother and that my uncle and my family are ever going to be saved is because of God's grace alone and His power alone. Because they are lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sin. There's no way. And so we're crying out, God, I pray. I don't know what you did before time. You haven't revealed that to me. What you have revealed is that you don't take death in the wicked. And that you, from your revealed perspective, you want all to come to you. The command goes to all without exception to repent. That's what you want me to concern myself with now. And to know that my brother or my sister or my friend will never come to faith in Christ unless you deliver them. And so I'm going to stand and I'm going to pray for them. It's not an accident, Lord, that I'm a believer and you've put me in this person's life. That's not an accident. So I'm going to pray and believe that you're able to do what I can't do and what he can't do for himself. And so that's where we want our trust to be.
I know I've asked you this before, by the way, but especially with my brother. It's just I want to get it right.
So we want to just pray. Our confidence isn't in man's power. It isn't in man's free will. It's in a sovereign God who is all-powerful, who takes great pleasure in saving sinners. That's what Jesus came to do.
And we need to praise him no matter what.
And we praise him, we praise him. But our confidence is in, when we pray, we can pray with confidence that our hope is in Christ and a powerful Savior who actually accomplishes salvation, didn't just try to, and sends us out to go and preach this gospel to them. Because the gospel is the power of God into salvation, not that person's free will. Not my powers of persuasion. See, that changes it.
Yeah.
You see?
Now, when I pray for my family that's not saved.
Speak up, Mark, please.
I said, when I pray for my family that's not saved, and sometimes I just weep, you know. But I kind of pray, I feel like I pray with hope.
Yeah.
That you know, God, you know, like you said, it's not a coincidence that you put them in my family. You put this love in my heart for them and this passion I have for them to be saved. So I'm praying with hope. I'm praying with hope.
Right, and your hope is in
Christ.
Is in a powerful Savior.
Yes.
That's what this is trying to get across to us. And that salvation is 100% grace.
And God said, and Christ says to pray and not faint.
Right, for the effectual, fervent prayers, right, avail of much, and we're called to preach the gospel to everyone. And so here again, it's the cross actually accomplishes our salvation. 1 Peter 1:18-21, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. It's through him that you're a believer in him. In other words, it's by his power that you, and then look at, you were ransomed. You were purchased, you were ransomed, you were bought, you were redeemed, you were reconciled, all those things. When? How? At the cross. And then in time, the Holy Spirit calls you out, seizes you by his grace and applies that to you. And then it was all for the sake of you. Who's the you here? Who's the you? Well, it's the people he's talking to the believers, to the church. So this next point flows out of the previous one. The sufficiency of Christ. Is the work of Christ alone sufficient to save? The Reform says yes. The non-Reform says no. And it's not just... I'll give you some quotes. Lewis Berry Schaefer, famous dispensational scholar from years ago. Christ's death does not save, he says, either actually or potentially. Rather, it makes all men savable.
Well, that's potentially.
That's potentially, right? Yeah, that's right. That's what I saw too. Robert Leitner, another dispensational scholar, rejects the Calvinist view that, quote, the work of Christ on the cross was effective in and of itself. This is what they're saying. And that somehow that's supposed to be good news. I don't find that to be good news. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Did you have a question, Gene?
No, I'm...
Or comment?
I'm going to save it.
Okay.
It's
so...
Boiling.
Yeah, yeah. It's an open forum, and if you disagree with it, that's fine. And you can say, I'm struggling with this, whatever, and we'll try to talk about it.
John, there is more hope in the Reformed view. The non-Reformed view is a very pessimistic view.
Yeah, well, what it's trying to protect, so let me try to play... Let me get on the other side and try mm-hmm. to... What it's trying to, what they think they're protecting is the justice of God.
God doesn't need them to protect.
The fairness of God. Well, what they would say is, well, that's just not, there's something not quite right about, you know. And listen, to say that Christ limited his atonement to just a few.
Well, he doesn't say
that. That diminishes.
He says multitudes.
Well, that's what we would say, right? But I'm just trying to give you what's...
And then
they're saying it's not consistent with the Scriptures. That I mean, the Scriptures say God so loved the world. And he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, you're telling me that that's not true? How can you say that?
Read it in context.
See, we're going to talk about this. So, but that's what I'm saying. It's a lot of it is an emotional appeal. There's a lot of it... And rightly so.
Yes.
These folks love Jesus. And they're trying to protect the work of Jesus against what they see as something that diminishes the work of Jesus.
So do they say that before time began, that God gave everyone to Jesus? Or they don't view it that they were chosen before time?
Well, that's a good point, because this gets into the consistency of the plan itself. Right? So if God chose a specific people, then it's only reasonable to say that he died for that specific group of people. But if he chose all without exception, then he would have to die for all without exception. But if he chose all without exception, then that means that all without exception are saved. But we know that all without exception are not saved.
Right.
Therefore... So what they'll try
what
to
they
do...
They didn't say is that because they didn't turn.
They'll say that they still will limit the election part to a particular group of people. They'll say he looked down a quarter of time and saw who would believe in him, and they chose them on that basis.
That's still limiting it.
But it's still limiting it, right?
Yeah.
And then you still have Christ then dying for people that he knows that aren't his people. So no matter how you, and this, we're going to talk more about this, the consistency within the triune, how our salvation is Trinitarian in nature, and there's a perfect consistency there. But
to make it sound trivial, but God is a great economist. He doesn't waste anything.
Right, he doesn't waste.
He's certainly not going to waste the death of his son.
Right, and the potential is if Christ died for all without exception and left it up to them to make it effective in their life, then potentially no one could have been saved by the death of Christ.
I should ask for, was that a direct quote from someone, Barb, or did you think of
no.
That?
No.
My lame brain. I like it. My lame brain.
Gene, did you have?
Yeah.
Kind of at the boiling point. What's that, 212 Fahrenheit? I sat with 200 some odd pastors and their wives on Thursday night at Waynesboro. There's a big conference there. And the two pastors sitting next to me on the right, the pastor and his wife, they went to a home church. And she was so anti-election that she talked loud at the table and embarrassed me. Point because all I asked her a simple question. I said, do you teach election at your church? Boy, did that blow up a hole. And either with my excitement in trying to argue with her in a loving way and what I've learned here, but I could not come up, I could not fight with her. I just let it go. I just said, you know, I'm not going to. But all around the table, everybody seemed to be agreeing with her. And that, this is just a small sample size.
Yeah.
But to me, it seems like election, we're a minority, at least based on that. You know, and that also from the old church I come from, too. Election was just starting to be taught. And I've been through your course 3 times, and I think I failed it 3 times. But what I'm saying is, this is not easy stuff. You walk away out of here, understanding it, feeling you can stand up to it, and then you have an opportunity, and boom.
Well, yeah. So,
well, that belief really also feeds into the tolerance of today, that it's for everybody.
Yeah.
And that it's not segregated, which is what a lot of people have against Christianity.
Well, that's right.
So that's much more palatable of a belief.
Yeah, a lot of people will say, especially in our American culture, individualistic culture, you know, and all men are created equal and all that, which is true, but we extrapolate from that. We take that and we apply it to every doctrine in the Bible, and you just can't do that. And so, you know, the answer, if somebody reacts hostily to it, you say, oh, you know, hey, okay, no problem, you know. So, yeah, and that's it. You don't have to explain yourself. You don't, you know. If you remember a couple of passages in Scripture, you could direct them to, well, you know, John 6:37, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, Romans 8. You know, there's a number of passages you could go to, but, you know, generally speaking, you're not going to get anywhere.
That's
the hostile. Yeah, you know, and these are things that will take people to actually study over a period of time before they actually really take hold of it.
Then I didn't feel like I needed to put on my armor to be with a fellow Christian. But
no.
I did at that point. I mean,
yeah.
But people, yeah. Now, you're talking about being a minority position. That's true. Among the broader evangelical world, Reformed theology is in the minority. The irony is at the time of the Reformation, this was what it meant to be Protestant. All the Reformers held to predestination, election. Most held to what we're talking about, limited atonement. So these weren't things that were like up for debate. This was like, for them, this was just, this is what the Bible teaches. And it wasn't until the aftermath of the Reformation, and then we saw the Arminians came along and began to challenge that, that these things started
instead
to...
Instead of reading the Bible, men started thinking on their own.
Well, you see, we have a... Yeah, we come to the text and we have all kinds of different reasons for why this strikes us as like counterintuitive, you know. And I understand those reasons. You know, I can relate to that. This was counterintuitive to me. It took me, from the moment I was really confronted with them the first time, I was hostile like that lady. And it took me 3 years from that time to act to even consider these. And the only reason I consider it was because I was sitting in a room, in a class, and what was being taught was outright heresy. It took outright heresy. And the heresy was, God is on the outside looking in, and he can't do anything unless man lets him.
And the truth is that if I was sitting with somebody that was a non-believer and they confronted me with this question, my heart would pound.
Yeah.
To be able to say, it's not for everybody.
Right. Well, you could just say, well, you know, in that moment, you would just say, well, I just believe it's all. I believe that salvation is 100% grace. Now, they're going to say, well, so do we. And then you say, well, that's what election is really trying to teach.
And an election team, you know.
Yeah. And then you could also respond, listen, the bottom line, like we've talked about in class, right? It's not a question of if you believe in election. She believes in election.
But she doesn't know.
But
she won't admit it.
Right.
Whatever.
She doesn't believe in the Reformed doctrine of election or the biblical, but she has a doctrine of election because it's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, so so here we see we were reconciled, much more that now that we are reconciled. You see the two things Paul says? We were and we are. When were we reconciled? We were chosen in Christ as the foundation. And then when did Christ accomplish our reconciliation? At the cross. He actually accomplished it. We were reconciled. But we're born into this world as sinners. We're we're alienated from God, we're his enemies, until such a time the Holy Spirit applies that work to us, and then we can say, now I am reconciled. See, Paul puts both together there.
But you can't be saved before Christ came, because Christ was always here.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, in the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers were saved before Christ literally came to the earth.
Because he was always here.
Because, yeah, and that, in one sense you could say, and that the sacrifices all foreshadowed Christ and pointed to the work of Christ.
It's important for your heritage, your family.
Right.
Heritage.
Right.
Well, we were taught that there were old church that people from back then were looking forward to coming in, and that was their grace until he accomplished the work of the cross. Is that accurate?
Yeah, that's right. They're looking forward. The sacrificial system all foreshadowed that. As they're partaking of that, what Christ would accomplish is being applied to them back then, but if they're looking forward to that time, we're looking back to that time.
Yeah, that's great.
Right? And those sacrifices, we needed Christ to come because those sacrifices in themselves weren't sufficient in themselves. We needed a true substitute. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for his curses everyone who... So we see the sufficiency of the cross, and then we see the substitutionary nature of it. If this is a true substitution where he actually took my place, then it can only be, then everyone for whom Christ was a substitute, he actually accomplishes their salvation. And so, he actually pays their penalty. So an Arminian scholar, this guy Kenneth Grider, he says a spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism, and not just Arminianism, but any non-reformed view, a spillover, like just your generic evangelical view, a spillover into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Thus, many Arminians whose theology is not very precise say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Right? That's what we hear. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. But Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition. If Christ really paid the penalty for your sins, there's no more sins left to be paid for. Right? But that's consistent. That's the point. This is what Reformed people keep trying to tell people. Listen, if Christ really paid the penalty for your sins, then there's nothing left to be paid for. It's paid in full. See? And so he can't send you to hell if your sins have already been paid for. And that's why the Arminian, who's consistent and honest, says, that's exactly right. That's why we don't say that. Christ died as an example for us. They had to take, remember one of the other views of the atonement, the governmental view, the moral example view, they have to take one of those other views of the atonement. They can't subscribe to the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement, because if Christ really did do that, then he accomplished our salvation when? At the cross. And so, James White, Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega.
How old is that?
What's that?
What time frame is Grider saying?
This was recent, like I think in the 80s or 90s.
James White's response to Grider: it is very difficult to understand upon what basis the Father could forgive those who repent and believe, especially since there is no substitution and hence no payment for the penalty of sin. What basis, then, if Christ didn't pay the penalty for our sins, on what basis can you be forgiven? Right. So, the Scriptures. So
was Christ our substitute? Was he our true substitute?
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, here's one of these great passages, because we hear this and we universalize it. We think, all we, like sheep, every single person who ever has or ever will live, have gone astray. There's truth to that, but what's the context? The context is the people of Israel, right?
But it's
God's
so easy
people.
To be misconstrued. I almost wonder, why would God allow that to be in the Bible?
Because
he
wants us to read it in context.
But we don't.
That's our fault.
Yeah.
Right? And it's powerful when you understand, when we say that all of Christ's sheep, without exception, are saved. See? That's why all is important. Instead of saying, well, some, many, Christ's sheep are saved. Well, how many of Christ's sheep? All. Because every one of us turned ourselves. But the point here is that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that is, of all of his people, all of his sheep, all those given to Christ before the foundation of the world. So he was a substitute. He paid the penalty. Paul says, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, and he's talking to the church, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So there you see the divine plan. He talks about the will of God the Father. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, what I'm pointing out here is the substitutionary nature of the atonement. There's a one for one. He died for me. He died for my sins. And who was Paul before he was Paul?
Saul.
Okay? And that he recognizes, because he's a believer now, he called upon the name of the Lord, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall what?
Be saved.
Be saved. So therefore, he recognizes then that I was one of the ones then that was given to Christ before time. And because I was given to Christ before time, I'm one of his sheep. And because I'm one of his sheep, that means when Christ came to the earth, I was crucified with Christ. And he loved me and gave himself for me, particularly. Because I was one of his sheep. I didn't know it until he brought me, knocked me off my high horse. Literally. Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body. So all this is showing the substitutionary nature, how Christ paid the penalty for our sins. By his wounds you have been healed. Not that you might be or trying to be, you have been healed. Okay, so the justice of God. Can God punish a person for an offense that has already been punished in Christ? So we touched on that, right? If it's a substitutionary, he paid the full penalty. Is it just then for God to punish a person for an offense that's already been punished in Christ? And we say no. He entered the holy place. Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so James White says, are we to understand these words to mean that Christ has obtained the savability of mankind? Is this what eternal redemption means? Not at all. If his self-sacrifice puts away sin, how can any man for whom Christ died be held accountable for those sins? Such involves double jeopardy, the punishment of Christ and the punishment of the man for the same sins. This is not the intention of Scripture.
Is it sin for a Christian to beat himself up over something that he's already done, that through all this we're saying that God forgave them?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Is it sin for us to beat ourselves up over something that Christ has died for?
And we confess the sin?
And we can,
right.
We
can
confess.
But there are consequences along the line.
You know, I mean, that's... There's a deficiency. Yeah, there's a deficiency, and that the Lord wants us to... He doesn't... It's really interesting. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. So when we sin against the Lord, we want to feel conviction. We ask how you turn to him. I am convicted. I've sinned against the Lord. I'm guilty. How could you save me? But we never want to. We should never feel condemnation, because for he who, what does Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We feel conviction, and then what do we do with that? We immediately flee to the cross, where we know that Jesus bore the full penalty for our sins. But Lord, how can you forgive me? Right? But then you got to take hold of, I can't understand this grace and I can't understand that love, but I'm going to believe it. And then though the devil whispers in our ear and we whisper to ourselves that I've been struggling with this past week. Because I've been thinking about sins that I did, you know, before I was a believer. And I'm like, Lord, how can you forgive me? You know, how can I be saved? See, and that's the glory of the cross.
That's a whole other topic. After you're saved, you go back.
Yeah, after you're saved, even now, you think back to those sins that, and it's hard sometimes to get our minds around.
I'm talking about sins that you've done after you've
been saved. Oh, and after I've been saved. Yeah, same thing. There's really, you're still talking about before, after I've been saved, you know, I can't believe I did that as a believer, right?
We have to atone.
And then, well, that the atonement's been made.
I mean, we have to confess.
We have to confess. We confess. But is it a sin?
You don't want to get into a legalistic thing of, well, if I don't confess something, then I'm not forgiven for it.
Yeah.
Because it's not our confession that applies the blood to our sin. It's Christ. And so he calls us to confess and to repent and change. And we should, when we fail to do that, we should lament over that. But we shouldn't continually condemn ourselves.
So right. That's the conviction.
That's the conviction.
So when we fail to do that, we can be convicted, but
right.
not condemned.
Right.
So that's good distinction.
Right. That's what Paul says, or John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The difficulty for us is actually taking hold of that. When we're feeling convicted and condemned. And Paul would say, Paul in Romans 7, the good that I would do, that I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He can't believe, right? The chief of sinners, he calls himself. And what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, and there is therefore no condemnation. So it's constantly, we talk about this a lot. We have to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Every day, right? And the reality is, we talk about the gospel being good news. It's not just good news. It's unbelievably, radically, I mean, you can't even put an adjective on it, on just how good the news is and how staggering it is. You know? And I think that's why when we sin as believers, we're so like, oh my gosh. But we keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to Christ is my righteousness. You know? I don't have any righteousness to give.
Now with Darlene, talking about sins after we believe,
right.
Sins before we believe. I could fill a volume, a novel,
right?
Do I need to go through each one of those?
No.
Confess them to you or post them on the church door?
No. When we come to Christ, we're saying, Lord, save me from my sins, past, present, all of it, future, whatever. Save me from my sins. But I'm saying there's times in your life when you go through. When you will reflect back sometimes, I can't believe that I did that, you know, and
this is what Luther discovered. Luther drove his confessor crazy, confessing sins until he discovered the power of the gospel. That
right.
He already died from his sins.
Right. You have to keep coming back to the gospel, you know.
That's one of the problems of the non-reformed view, because it relies on. You confess, you're not forgiven until you confess your sins. There's no way that I can remember all the sins I've committed. I mean, I don't have the time to confess them all, let alone the ability to understand all my sins.
That's right. Think about.
Where's the hope?
Think about all your sins of word, thought, and deed, sins of omission, sins of commission from the time you were born up until your age. I mean, we're talking an infinite number. So. We put it all into the blood.
I just, what Craig said reminded me of a scripture that has always helped me, because like you said, you don't know every sin you ever committed. You don't even know, we commit sins now that we're not even aware of. And there's a verse in Psalm 19, in verse 12, it says, David says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me.
Right. And that's what we're praying, and the good news that in Christ the sin no longer has dominion over us, right? He's broken the power of sin in our lives, and so he encourages us to turn to him and to rest in him and his power, turn from the sin, rest in Him. And then we can have confidence because we know that Jesus actually did pay the penalty for all of my sins, right? They're under the blood, all of them, you know? And so we, when we sin, we're grieved by that.
And I can also see how if we confess our sins, we're more making ourselves aware to become more like Christ than to make Him aware. He knows everything we do.
Yeah.
So it's more for our own growth. Is that...
Well, you could say, because we're agreeing, confession really means to agree. We're agreeing with the Lord that this is an offense to You, and I agree, Lord, you know?
Yeah.
So, and it helps us, you know, but I think John talks about the one who says he doesn't sin deceives himself.
Yeah.
You know, so we're walking around in self-deception. This is why preaching the gospel to yourself involves being real with, I've sinned against the Lord in countless ways today, so that I'm not hidden sins, ways I'm not even aware of.
Yeah.
You know, Lord, take the blinders off. But that's a scare. Careful what you ask for, Lord. You know, because then He shows you the junk, and you're like, "Oh my gosh!" But your hope isn't. You don't stay there. You immediately flee to the cross and the perfect atonement of Christ. Thank You, Lord. You made a perfect sacrifice. You didn't just try to. You actually saved me, and I'm in Christ all by Your grace. So that's where, like Craig is saying. That's why this stuff is important, you know? So the wisdom of God, the Trinitarian plan of redemption, is there conflict between the persons of the Trinity? Would God send His Son to die to merely be a potential Savior, to make people savable, and potentially die in vain? You know, these are obviously rhetorical questions. Would He leave the accomplishment of our salvation up to sinners? I'm glad He doesn't. You know, John 10, but you do not believe. He's talking to the Pharisees. You don't believe. Why don't you believe? Well, because you're not among My sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them. So here you see again the divine plan. The Father has chosen, He's given them to Jesus. Jesus comes and accomplishes their salvation. The reason the Pharisees don't believe is because, well, you're not My sheep. If you were My sheep, you would hear, you would understand, but you're not. So, it was a pretty strong word. Josh.
Yeah. If we could hop back to that last James White quote, the logic is sound, but it seems like the point that he's coming from, the argument he's trying to make, is that all men are saved?
Well, so yeah, this is where we were talking about in the beginning. This would have to be qualified. We were saved, reconciled at the cross. We're born into this world. We're not saved, right? We're born alienated. Until that time when that which Christ has perfectly accomplished is applied to us in time. And so He doesn't just make men savable. Christ actually saved us at the cross. But then what He accomplished on the cross is waiting to be applied to us in time at His own time. Yeah. So He puts away sin. He pays a penalty for sin. But we come into the world, we're like Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins, even like the rest, gratifying the sinful desires. And we were objects of God's wrath, considered in ourselves. But God, who's rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, raised us up and seated us with Christ Jesus. So,
how many people do you think believe wrongly about this? God wouldn't condemn them because they don't believe in election. I mean, it doesn't go that way. But they actually do it accidentally, or they fall into it and still argue against it even though they're saved by it. I mean, it's a dichotomy that's hard to understand.
Yeah, it's, well, I know, like Charles Hodge has said that
all Christians are Calvinists on their knees. Because we all know. Like, the only reason I'm saved is because of God's grace. And then when you pray for unbelievers, you don't pray, Lord, I hope that you're able to save them, but I know that their free will, you can't violate their free will, and their free will is really powerful and will prevent you from saving them, but I hope you can do whatever you can do to save them. That's not how, no Christian prays that way. Right? No Christian prays it. We pray, Lord, I pray that you would open that person's eyes, that you would bring them to saving faith, that you would bring them to their, all those things that kind of go counter to a free will view of salvation, right? Not just kind of, they do go counter.
People like that also pray, Lord, take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh.
Give them a heart of flesh. That's how we pray, because that's what the scriptures teach. So we all know that. It's when we get up and we're trying to, how do I reconcile this with that and reconcile this over here? And and that sounds harsh, and then we have all these different things. And so I think the motive for a lot of people who are not Reformed, I think they have a good motive. I understand it. But I think we really need to come to grips with what did the scriptures really teach? And when you dig under the surface, what are the implications, the ramifications of that view? And we really want to exalt God's grace. And this is what election is teaching us. So the power of God, is God able to save everyone he wants to save or not? The Reform says neither the architect of salvation nor the Savior experience frustration. He saves everyone he's chosen to save will be saved. There's no frustration in the plan of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you see we call that the golden chain. This perfect chain, stretching back before time began. Then in time, you see, and we call this also the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, which is the application of salvation to us. We were those he predestined, those who were chosen in Christ. In time, they were called. This is the sovereign call, the effectual call, brought to saving faith. And then when that happened, we were justified. We were declared righteous before God, had our sins forgiven. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice he speaks in the past tense, because we've been made. We have a foretaste of that future glorification to come. So perfect accomplishment from God's perspective. Does Jesus Christ alone save, or is man a co-savior? Right? That's kind of what the issue is, it seems to me. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1, 30, 31. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So you see, the issue here is, first of all, the reason you're in Christ is because of him. And in other words, it's all of grace. And the reason it's all of grace is so that no one can boast. You can't boast in yourself. If it wasn't this way, you could boast in yourself. Well, it was my faith. Where did your faith come from? Why did you believe and your unbelieving neighbor didn't believe? Were you so much smarter or wiser than him? So, the bottom line is the Reformed view, and this is what I wrote. This is just what I think. I'm sure a non-Reformed person would vehemently disagree with this, but this is what I'm teaching. So, the Reformed believe that God implemented a perfect plan to save a multitude of hell-deserving sinners through the perfect work of an all-powerful Savior who perfectly accomplished, secured, and guaranteed the salvation of every person he came to save, that was given to him by the Father. How's that for a long sentence?
Perfect. Oh, we appreciate that.
He would, right? All that Christ perfectly accomplished in his death and resurrection is then perfectly applied by the Holy Spirit to all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, all to God's glory alone. That's what we're talking about, a perfect salvation. Now, there are objections. What about the words world and all? And we don't have a lot of time to cover these. They'll be on the slides, and you can look at them. But we've talked about it already a little bit, context. The word in connection with Christ's atonement means not just Jewish people, but people from all over the world. Remember, for the New Testament, written by Jews, the early Christians were Jewish. And what they couldn't get their minds around was that God now was opening up this plan of redemption to Gentiles. So when you hear world, you hear all, it means all people, all kinds of people, Jew, Gentile, everyone like that. And there's passages that speak to that. I want to close two things here. First of all, Spurgeon. The Arminian says Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. Did Christ die to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They say no. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why you? You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. I like that. And then the final thing, perseverance of the saints. We'll spend 1 minute. All those who were, this is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 17. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere thereinto to be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the coming of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. In other words, we are called to persevere to the end. And the reason we persevere is because God is the one who's preserving us. We're eternally saved in Christ. And so Paul says, you know, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Lots of other passages to look at, but and they're there for you if you want to look at them. Well, that's the 5 points of Calvinism, briefly stated over 6 weeks. So next week is going to be the where I'm going to be giving my presentation on the church plant. And then after that, we're going to jump into the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We're going to look at justification, just the doctrine of justification. So let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the glory of your grace and the glory of Christ's atonement, the perfect work. Lord, we believe because of you. You've brought us to saving faith in Christ. We thank you for that. Now help us, Lord, to really take hold of that, to apply it in our lives. And as we go forth from here, Lord, let us worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.